Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and this morning, the first Sunday in Advent, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. You can find Zechariah 14 on page 828. There we go, in the church Bibles. Go back.
Yeah, we're not there yet, Nate. Keep going. There we go.
Oh, yeah, so that's wrong. So somebody find Zechariah 14. Let's do a race. When I was growing up, we called these sword drills, so you can get to Zechariah 14 first. Best of luck. Zechariah is at the very end of the Old Testament. It's a little 14-chapter book that is often overlooked. Anyone find it in a church Bible yet?
751.
There we go. Mark, you win. Congratulations. 751 in the church Bibles. It sometimes turns up like today in traditional Advent readings. Now, I really think that there's something about seeing the words on a page and scribbling in the margins, underlining, seeing the larger context of a passage that really helps me, at least, to learn the scriptures, which is why I always encourage you to follow along in a Bible. Of course, it also gives you a chance to test my work, which is good. You should do that. And for bigger kids, a reminder, we have journals for you in the back, and we will shamelessly bribe you to take notes with candy waiting for note takers after the service. Okay, Zechariah, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather together and worship. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I have a reputation in my family for being a bit grinchy about Christmas. And it's true, I'm not a fan of sappy, corny Christmas music, to be sure. And I hate the way that music and decorations continue to creep earlier and earlier into the year. Walmart had Halloween and Christmas at the same time, and it's just too early. The truth is, though, I love Christmas. My wife will be up here shaking her head. She'll say, no, you don't love Christmas. I do. I love Christmas, but I hate the way that Christmas creep has crowded out the season of Advent, because as much as I love Christmas, I also love Advent. And I think it's been almost completely replaced by the sappy, sweet, holly jolly. And we need seasons that confront the realities of the world in all of its beauty and its brokenness. If you've been around Trinity for a while, you've probably heard me say that I think the church calendar is such a gift to us. It provides us rhythms and seasons for lament and celebration, for mourning and praise, for grief and for joy, for the ordinary and the extraordinary. The church calendar helps form us into a people who walk with God in all the complexities of life. Now, Advent is the start of the church year. It's New Year today. Happy New Year. It's a season right before Christmas, a season of waiting and yearning and hoping for the coming of Christ. It's the season of now and not yet. We eagerly anticipate Christmas. I know many of you are eagerly anticipating Christmas. You've already gotten out your decorations. You've been listening to the music, maybe for weeks. Perhaps you've started all the shopping. We can't wait for Christmas, the season when we celebrate that the Messiah has come. It's good news. But it doesn't take much to look around and acknowledge that the world is still awfully dark and broken, that evil is still rampant, death is still a reality. At Advent, we're not just supposed to wait hopefully for Christmas, but for Jesus' return. And that's why it's the season of the now and the not yet. Jesus has come, but he's not yet come back as he promised. And so we wait and we watch and we prepare in a world where love and beauty and hope and peace and light is all mixed in with darkness and evil and despair and the longing for things to be different, which is 100% the situation in the book of Zechariah. Now, I must confess, it's been years since I read the book of Zechariah. I'm guessing that's probably the same for many of you if you've ever read the book of Zechariah at all. And so this past week, I reread it in one sitting. It was Wednesday morning. I was on vacation, and I got up to sit at the kitchen table to do my Bible reading. I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to read the whole thing. And it didn't take me very long, like, I don't know, 15 or 20 minutes. And as an aside, if you've never read a book of the Bible straight through from start to finish in one sitting, I 100% recommend. Here's what happens in the book of Zechariah, the context. It takes place in the years following the Israelite exile in Babylon. God has rescued them. He's returned them home. But they're still surrounded by powerful enemies, and they're still struggling to be faithful. God has proved his faithfulness to them in the past over and over again, but they're still in desperate need of God's salvation. They're rebuilding the temple, but it's going to be destroyed again, and they'll be conquered again. That's the context in Jesus's birth and life and death in the years following. And all of that, past, present, future, and Zechariah, is all mixed up. God's faithfulness, their remembering of God's faithfulness, the reality of both now and not yet, and future warnings of trouble that's to come, warnings about sin, and hope for a better future, all mixed in together. And I noticed as I read Zechariah is that over the course of 14 chapters, there are exclamations of God's goodness and declarations of hope in his promises, all mixed in with judgment and despair and longing for things to be different. All together, acknowledgement of his goodness and faithfulness, all mixed up with grief regarding the continued darkness of their world, hope and longing for God's intervention, for a Messiah to come and make it all right. We see all of that in microcosm in chapter 14, which is Advent in a nutshell. 9 verses of Advent in a nutshell. So this morning I'm going to make 4 observations for Advent observations in 9 verses. We've jumped the gun a little bit here, but that's okay. Just leave that up there. No, leave it there, Ben. That's good. That's the whole first point. For those of you who are note takers and you'd like to scribble, there's point number 1 for you, kids. Look at me, verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Let me just say, that's pretty dark. Certainly not sugar-coated. It's not going to make a Netflix Christmas special. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Netflix Christmas specials. Really, I do. But broken hearts only last a split second. Trouble is fleeting at best. A reality? Well, the truth is much more troubling. The first 2 verses of Zechariah 9 are about as dark as it gets. It's unflinching in naming the darkness of the world. It speaks of the powers of darkness lining up in opposition to God and his people, gathered round in opposition to the city of God. It speaks of a great war and plundering, of heartbreak and agony and death. It's real. It's supposed to be. Advent is a season that names the reality of the world, and the truth is that sin and the consequences of sin is horrifying. It ought to be. We live in a world marred by sin and in desperate need of a Savior. Zechariah 14 describes a world living in rebellion against God, and it's horrifying. We often try so hard to ignore or explain away or whatever the brokenness and pain in the world, to gloss it all over. But the world is deeply sick. The world is deeply sick and thoroughly corrupted by the effects of sin. Zechariah in Advent invites us to name and see and acknowledge the reality of the world as it invites us to long for God to make it all right, which, good news, he promises to do. Look at verse 4. This is what Zechariah says. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. He will come. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, here we go. The first three verses of Zechariah 9 describe Jerusalem under siege. Verses 4 to 6 describe God's rescue of his people. Describe how God makes a way where there is no way. Now, a brief geography lesson, okay? The Mount of Olives forms a ridge to the east of Jerusalem. Steep ridgeline, okay? It kept enemies out, but it also made it difficult to escape Jerusalem in times of trouble. And so Zechariah speaks of Messiah standing on the ridge and parting the mountains as God once parted the Red Sea, providing a miraculous way out of trouble for his people to flee to salvation. That's the second great promise of Advent. That God promises to come and deal with evil for good and to rescue his people. And he's the only one that can do it. Now, this is the now and the not yet, because Jesus has come. He has. And he has definitively rescued us from sin and death once and for all in his death and resurrection. And he's given us his Spirit to empower us to walk with him. That's the now. And yet the world still lives in rebellion, doesn't it? We see it around us. People still get sick and die. The world is still full of loneliness and heartache and pain. Jesus has initiated his kingdom, but he hasn't come back yet to complete it. That's the not yet. And Zechariah lives in the in-between tension. God's people have returned to the promised land, but they're still surrounded by enemies. It's the tension where we, as Christians, live. It's a tension acknowledged every year in Advent. Now, look at verse 7. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, just one bit. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Zechariah speaks of a day when day and night shall be no more. For those of you who are Bible nerdy, we've got some cross references here. Revelation 21 speaks to the same. In verses 22 to 25, this is what Revelation tells us. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And listen to this. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, just as Zechariah foretold, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. That day is surely coming, but it's known only to the Lord, as Zechariah notes in verse 7. It shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Jesus himself agrees with this, for you Bible nerds again, in Mark 13, when he reminds his disciples that concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, Jesus says. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Now, a brief aside here, okay? I went down a Bible rabbit hole this past week. I'm not going to put all of that in the sermon. That's one of those things that got left on the floor. But for those of you who love Bible scavenger hunts, okay, I think that there are references to Zechariah all throughout Mark 13. Mark 13 is known as the Olivet Discourse. Anyone want to guess where Jesus is standing when he delivers the Olivet Discourse? On the Mount of Olives, all right? And none of the sort of main commentaries made the connection, and so I'm like, okay, I'm going to put it over here, and if any of you want to go digging and see if you see the parallels, go for it. There are a couple sort of scholarly journals that make note of this. You got to dig pretty deep. There's at least one scholarly article that says digging too deep here is probably foolish. But there you go. If you're the type that likes to do that sort of thing, you can make a note, Mark 13. You can do a little compare and contrast later. Here's the point, though, that I think is quite clear, both in Zechariah and in Mark 13, is that nobody knows the day or the time of Jesus' return. Most of our churches, frankly, in the U.S., don't even talk about Jesus coming back, right? Like, well, it's been a little while. It's kind of embarrassing. He hasn't come back yet. So we'll just put that over there and get right to Christmas. It's one of the reasons I love Advent, because for 4 weeks, we stop and we say, Jesus is coming back. We name the darkness and we yearn for his return. We pray it. We sing about it. We look for it in scripture. Of course, our liturgy does this every week when we get to the Lord's table, right? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But we don't know when. And let me just say, if someone tells you they've got when figured out, they know when Jesus is coming back, they're lying to you. They don't really know. They might have all the charts, have it all figured out. Jesus himself said you don't know. They don't know. Zechariah 14, we don't know. It's a unique day which is known to the Lord. What we do know is he's coming back. We don't know when. We know that we're called to wait and to watch and to prepare in this now and the not yet. We know it won't always be easy, but we wait and we watch and we don't give up hope, because Jesus has promised that the Lord will come and it will all be made right. When? How exactly? Well, that's a mystery. We're Anglicans, we love mystery. We don't know, but the Lord has said it. First, Zechariah names the darkness. Second, he points us to the promise. Third, he acknowledges the mystery of when and how. And lastly, he helps us wait with hope. Look at this. There's this image that follows the end of this morning's text. It's an image that's echoed in Mark 13, what do you know? And again in Revelation 22, look at this, Zechariah 14, starting at verse 9. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It'll continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Mark 13, Jesus says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And finally, Revelation 22, starting at verse 1. Listen to this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of all the nations, just as Jesus said in Mark 13. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign, when? Forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Each of these texts paints the same picture. The city of God, restored, redeemed, made new, fed by a stream of living water. God's people living in the very presence of God, where sickness and death and darkness is no more. Friends, though the world is dark and deeply sick, this is our future hope. That Jesus will come again and once and for all make all things new. The promise of Zechariah 14 will be fulfilled, and the Lord will reign over all the earth. Jesus will keep his promise in Mark 13, coming again in power. And on that day, a day foretold by Zechariah, when living water will flow from the city of God, a day affirmed again in Revelation 21 and 22, a day when living water will flow from the city of God, when all will be made right, and God will dwell with us and we with him, and the Lamb will be our shepherd, king over all the earth. And all wrongs will be made right. This is the great hope, the great hope of Advent. In a king who promises to come once again to a world waiting in dark. The light of the world coming again to reign in love and power, to finish the work he initiated in his birth and life, in his death and resurrection. Advent names the darkness, reminds us of the promise, while acknowledging the mystery of when and where and how. And it invites us to wait with hope. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Will you stand and pray with me? We do pray. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Would you come soon? And would you form us to be the sort of people who wait faithfully in the now and the not yet? Would you fill us with hope? Would you teach us to cling to the promises of your scripture? And would you make us to be the sort of people who point relentlessly to your Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the King who shall reign over all the earth, who has come for the forgiveness of sins, and who promises to come again. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.